Thank you, praise team. What a privilege it is to be able to gather here and worship in freedom. Our children are going out now to a special program for the children in their children's church, and they'll worship the Lord in a way that's very fitting for them and their age. And we're grateful for those who work with our children. And it's our privilege now to open the Word of God. And as we do, we realize that this is a book unlike any other. This is God's Word. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. No other book is like that. It's the only book in the world, the Bible, that has been given to us by God. He supernaturally guided the human authors so that they recorded His message to us without error, without addition, without omission. It's God's Word. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, and it's life-changing. And we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, who calls himself Ecclesiastes sometimes, or the preacher, or Solomon. And we've come to a section now in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he is going to tell us how to live in an unjust world. And the songs that Brian had selected for this morning fit so well with this. And we're thinking about, you know, through it all, my eyes are on you. And we're going to learn a little bit about that today. That's exactly what this passage is going to tell us. One of the ways we live in an unjust world is by making sure our focus is where it ought to be. The captain of a ship looked into a dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message, alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received, alter your course 10 degrees north. Well, the captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. Soon another message was received, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman, third class. Well, now the captain is really furious, and he immediately sends a more threatening message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. You know, it's difficult for some people to submit, especially since we live in a world of pride, a world of injustices, inequities, and wickedness. Some folks who watched the OJ trials, and a lot of people did, wonder if the key to a decision in a court case is not so much based on finding the truth as it is on hiring a shrewd lawyer. They wonder if justice is really being served. A lawyer was defending a client who had been accused of theft. The defense was not going well, so the lawyer attempted a different, more creative defense. And he said, and I quote, all my client did was to insert his arm across the counter and into the cash register and remove a small sum of money. As a matter of fact, it was just his arm that committed the crime. My client's arm can hardly be seen as my client. I don't understand how you can punish the entire individual for a crime that only his arm committed. Well, the judge saw through this flimsy argument and answered the lawyer accordingly. You've stated the dilemma well, said the judge. So by using your line of reasoning, I will sentence only the defendant's arm to 1 year of imprisonment. As a courtesy to the defendant, he may either accompany his arm or not, as he seems to choose. Upon completion of that sentence, the judge kind of sat back in his chair with a smug smile on his face because he had responded to this clever lawyer and he had outsmarted him. But the lawyer and his defendant were also smiling. And the judge watched, and with the assistance of the lawyer, the defendant detached his artificial limb and laid the criminal limb on the bench and left the courtroom a free man. How to live in an unjust world. The Bible passage we're going to look at this morning in Ecclesiastes 8 deals with this issue, how to live in an unjust world. Ruth Harms Calkins once wrote this, "Lord, I'm drowning in a sea of perplexity. Waves of confusion crash over me. I'm too weak to cry for help. Either quiet the waves or lift me above them. It's too late to learn to swim." Have you ever felt that way? Like you're too weak to really even cry out. You're confused and you need to be, to either have the trouble completely go away or you need to be lifted above it. Sometimes I felt like that. Do you struggle with the injustices in life? Does it bother you that militant Islamic terrorists are killing innocent civilians? Does it bother you that there is brutality and crimes in our cities and on our college campuses and high schools? Does it bother you that young boys are used or killed or buried under the floor of a house? Does it bother you that young girls are kidnapped and assaulted or killed? Does it bother you that people are persecuted and driven out of their homes and lands to die in starvation? Does it bother you that there's injustice in the courtroom? I saw a documentary on a man who was put in charge and promised to invest $750,000 a young girl inherited from her dad who had just died. The man used the $750,000 for himself. A drunk man drove his truck into a car driven by a missionary that Sharon and I supported. The drunk wasn't even hurt. And the missionary was killed. In 1 month, a couple years ago, communist authorities in China raided 100 house churches and arrested 600 Christians. Does it bother you that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, interestingly, maybe surprisingly to you, wrote a Christmas carol. He was bothered by the injustices in our world, and he wrote a poem about it, and we sing it at Christmas. It's called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." As he thinks about the promise that there will someday be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, he cries out in despair over the reality of injustices in our world, and he says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is wrong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Well, Solomon was frustrated with that same thing. And so here in Ecclesiastes 8, he's going to tell us how to live in an unjust world. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God." First of all, he tells us what to do, and he talks about a wise man. Who's like a wise man? And one of the things he's going to tell us in these first five verses is that the wise men are submissive. Wise people will be submissive. First of all, don't be foolish, he says. Solomon highlights two aspects of wisdom. There's a clear mind. A man who's discerning, a wise man, has the ability to investigate and to discern between good and evil. And there's a cheerful disposition, he says in this passage. His wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Our face sometimes even reveals a little bit about our character, and that's what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, "Everyone over 40 is responsible for his own face." There's another challenge found in the book Encounter with Spurgeon. "Should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is it only earnestness that is baptized? Is laughter pagan? We've already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the Toastmasters. Don't be foolish and don't be disobedient. Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God, he says in verse 2. Believers should be obedient to their government. It's not a matter of option, it's a matter of obedience. This command here in Ecclesiastes, repeated in Romans chapter 13. God asks us to be obedient to our government. Now, that is unless that government asks us to dishonor or disobey God. And in that case, it's better to obey God than man. And we see that in Acts chapter 4:20 and Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And there are things that we can do. We need to take the steps that are available to us as citizens, believers. Not only are citizens of heaven, we're also citizens of the country in which we live. And as citizens of our country, we are to be involved in praying for our country. It's commanded in the scripture, actually. And we should be involved in voting. We should be involved in trying to make the changes that need to be made. We may not get it done, but we should do our part. It's not right for us to just sit back and say, que sera, sera. We need to do what we can to bring about good changes. Now, the governmental leader has some unchecked power. Let's look at verse 3. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. He's talking about the king here, or the government. The governmental leader has some unchecked power. He actually has God-ordained power or authority for the protection of the people, for the protection of the righteous, and for the administration of justice. That's what a government is supposed to do. So if a government, instead of protecting the people, is harming the people, that is wrong, and it goes against what God has designed them to do. The governmental leader has some undeniable authority, verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? The government can punish evildoers. And then verse 5, the submissive citizen has some unquestionable benefits. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. There should be safety, there should be security, there should be peace, and there should be freedom for the person who is submitting to his government. But that is with the understanding that the government is doing as God has designed it, to protect the people and to punish evildoers. Not to punish the good, not to punish the Christians, but to punish evildoers. Now at this point, as I was studying this, I was thinking, well, what if the government is corrupt? What if the government is wicked? And the scripture doesn't leave us hanging here. In verses 6 to 9, it tells us that wicked leaders will be judged. Those in authority in a country who are wicked will be judged. Look at verse 6. People may suffer, but the tyrant will be judged. Verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. And he acknowledges that a lot of people are made miserable by those who are over them. But there is going to be, the tyrant will be judged. There's a proper time, an appointed time. There's a correct procedure, divine justice, and there is a heavy trouble for an unjust authority. And not only will the tyrant be judged, he says in verses 7 through 9, the judgment may delay, but the tyrant will be judged. Look at 7 through 9. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power over in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. The timing of God's justice cannot be known, verse 7. The judgment of God's justice cannot be escaped, verse 8, and the reality of God's justice cannot be denied, verse 9. The reality of some rulers' injustice is obvious. There are people who have been in rule or in authority, or even now are in authority in countries, who are wicked, who are evil, who are doing wrong. And instead of protecting the innocent, are harming some innocent people. And instead of punishing evildoers, are giving them free rein. And at this point, you might be like me and say, I don't understand why God allows this to happen. It doesn't seem fair. But God reminds us in this next section that those mysteries can be expected. There's things that are going to happen that we won't understand. Mysteries can be expected. Verses 10 and 11, the mystery of unjust triumph. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. So wicked hypocrites may live unjudged, leading others to forget. Men don't learn from their life, and they don't fear failure. And we need to learn what this is saying. And we need to understand. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. Since the justice doesn't come right away, they think, oh, I'm getting by with this. I can do whatever I want. I can go against God, or I can persecute Christians, or I can persecute the Jews, or I can wipe out a country, or whatever. They think they can get by with this because the judgment is not coming quickly. But we see in this passage that although evil activities may go unpunished, and that seems to encourage others to do evil, they think they can get away with it, that they will not get away with it. And some people think crime really does pay, but the scripture makes it clear that it doesn't. And there will be a judgment, and everyone will be held in account for what they have done. The mystery of unseen judgment in verse 12, bad men may escape judgment in this world, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So bad men may seemingly be escaping judgment in this world, doing evil, as he says, 100 times over. But the good man is better off in this life, and the good man is better off in the next life. In this life, he has a clear conscience. He has no guilt. He is pure. He is loving. He is sensitive. He's caring. He has stability. He has purpose. He has fellowship with God. He's better off in this life, and he's better off in the next life, as he says here, throughout eternity, where he'll be commended instead of condemned, and rewarded instead of rebuked, and go to heaven instead of hell. Those are some stark differences. The good man is better off. Bad men will not escape judgment in eternity. Look at verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. It will not be well for the wicked man when he stands before God. He will face a just God who will not only hold him accountable for his evil deeds, but will justly reward him with punishment for those evil deeds. It will not be well for them, evil man, in eternity. He may choose to go long in sin, according to verse 12, but he cannot go long in days, according to verse 13, and he'll spend eternity without life, without God. He says their days are like a shadow. A shadow is unsubstantial and insecure. And for this wicked man, his life on earth is really insubstantial, insecure. His days are numbered, his death is certain, and his doom is sure. And then he talks about the mystery of unfair consequences in verse 14. Look at this verse. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Bad men will sometimes experience good things. Drug dealers become rich while other people's lives are being destroyed. Pornography publishers become wealthy while people are being used. Good men will sometimes experience bad things. Believers in our church have experienced many difficult and bad things. A child's death, parents' death, a daughter's death. Odd lost his right eye. John had a fractured bone in his ankle. Mickey has Parkinson's disease. Ingrid has a torn shoulder. Diana has a massive stroke. A young man has an unending series of physical pains. Brian has bladder cancer. Another family's losing their home. Another couple's facing divorce. Another family's gone through bankruptcy. The list could go on and on. Good people experience heartaches and difficulties and trials in this life. The law of retribution is sometimes contradicted. We think each time if you sow, then you're going to reap that, and you will ultimately, but sometimes there's a period of time before you really find out the full consequences of your choice, your decision, your actions, and your words. This contradiction is a frustrating enigma, and he says, this too is vanity. And that's the theme of this book. Life is a mystery. What is a believer to do? How can we find peace in the midst of these pains and these problems and these pressures and these struggles? How can we find hope in the midst of heartache? Well, the answer comes in our last three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Life can be enjoyed. First of all, verse 15, enjoy God's provision. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So enjoying God's provisions. In contrast to people who pursue just personal pleasure illegally or immorally or destructively, and in contrast to people who casually conform to current concepts and current philosophies of thinking, is the believer who sets his heart on pleasing God, who lives his life in a way that is honoring to God, and he studies the Word of God, and he communicates with God, and he tries to please God in his life. The gifts God gives us can be properly enjoyed only if they're properly acquired. If you get something wrongfully, you're not going to enjoy it the way God has designed it to be enjoyed. But if it's properly acquired, you can enjoy it if you accept it as a gift from God. If you realize He gave you the strength to work, He gave you the ability to earn, He gave you the, it is through His grace and His ministry in your life, you were able to have that pleasure, then you honor Him. And that means instead of just focusing on the gift, you're focusing on the giver. The believer enjoys the gifts, but loves the giver. You notice the subtle distinction? It isn't loving the gift. It's enjoying the gift and loving the giver. You give God the glory and the honor for all He has done for you. And you want others to experience these same blessings. Then verse 16 and 17, the last two verses, trust God's providence. This is probably a tough lesson for all of us, I think. 16 and 17, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God. And a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, for though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. God's mysteries go beyond human comprehension. The Apostle Paul declared how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We are not going to be able to understand why everything happens that happens to us here in this life, or to our friends or our loved ones or to others. We will not be able to comprehend it. God's mysteries defy human explanation. As the scripture says, the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and the Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot totally understand it. So, what do we do? I have three applications. Number one, I may have doubts and fears and frustrations and failures in this life. Therefore, I hope in God. I place my hope in God. And He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is a strong tower. I can run to Him and find refuge and safety. He is my shield. He is my protector. Secondly, I don't understand why things happen as they do, and I may never understand in this life. Let me just say that again. I don't understand why things happen as they do, and I may never understand in this life. It may not be until I get to heaven that I'll be able to understand. Remember the illustration I gave last week of my grandma's quilt, looking underneath all the knots and everything. It didn't make sense. Grandma lifted me up. I could look down and see the design and the purpose and the beauty. In this life, we may only see the knots, and we can't unravel the mysteries of God or the wisdom of God or the providence of God and why He allows things to happen as they do. But one day, we'll see why. Therefore, I trust in God, and I trust Him because I know He's faithful. I trust Him because I know He is loving. His loving kindness never ceases. I know that God wants the very best for you. That's His heart. That's His character. He loves you and wants the best for you. And not only does He love you and want the best for you, He's wise and knows what's best for you. And He knows what's best for me. And He knows how sometimes even difficult times, even times of heartache or grief or loss, can ultimately be for my good and for His glory. And here all I see is the knots. But one day I'll be able to look down and see there was a purpose that went beyond what I could have ever imagined. There was a beauty. There was a plan that will bring Him incredible glory and will be for my good. The scripture even says that Jesus suffered and we're to follow in His footsteps. The third thing, I cannot control life, but I can control my focus. Let me take those one part at a time. The first part, I cannot control life. So many people try to control life. And we can't. But we can control our focus. Therefore, I look to God. Instead of wallowing in the dark mire of an unjust world, I walk in the sunshine of a just God, knowing that one day, everything that is crooked will be made straight. Everything that is wrong will be dealt with. And everything that was right will be rewarded. Instead of groveling in the dirt of earthly disappointments, I rejoice in the blessing of heavenly gifts. In spite of everything that's going on around me and in my life, I can see where God is working and where God is blessing. To stop and take the time to say thank you for the good things that God has given us. And having spent, as you know, the last 5 years going down to Haiti and seeing people with dirt floors in a home, no running water, or no electricity in the home. We have something to be thankful for. I'm assuming you have something beyond a dirt floor and you have running water or electricity. If you do, do we stop to say thank you? Do we stop to appreciate the blessings that God has given to us? Enjoy those blessings and love, enjoy the gift, love the giver. Here's the statement I want to make. I will love God. I will enjoy Him. I think as the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. His person, His presence, His promises, His provision, His power, His peace, all given to us. I want to close this message with the story of a man who learned these lessons. I've shared the story before, but it's so powerful, so meaningful to me. His name was Horatio Spafford. He was born in North Troy, New York, on October 20, 1828. As a young man, Spafford established a most successful legal practice in Chicago. And despite his financial success, he maintained a keen heart for God and a great interest in spiritual activities. He enjoyed a close and active friendship with D.L. Moody and other evangelical leaders of that era. Some months prior to the Chicago Fire of 1871, Spafford had invested heavily in real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan, and his holdings were wiped out by that fire. Just before this had happened, he'd experienced the death of his only son. Desiring a rest for his wife and his four daughters, as well as wishing to join Moody and Sankey in an evangelistic campaign that was taking place in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in 1873. But in November that year, due to some last-minute business developments, he had to stay in Chicago to take care of some things before he went over, so he sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead on the SS Villa du Havre, expecting to follow them in a few days. At 2 o'clock on the morning of November 22nd, the Villa du Havre was rammed by the English iron sailing vessel, the Lochearn. And the Villa du Havre sank and settled to the bottom of the ocean with a loss of 226 lives, including all four of his daughters. 9 days later, when the survivors of the Villa du Havre landed in Cardiff, Wales, Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband two words: saved alone. As soon as he could, he booked passage to go over and join his wife in Europe. And on the way over, in December of 1873, the captain of the ship he was on called him up to the deck and told him, Horatio, that he thought they were over the spot where the Villa du Havre had gone down. He went back down to his cabin, found it difficult to sleep, but faith soon conquered doubt, and there in the middle of the Atlantic, out of heartache and pain, he sat down and penned these words: when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. And the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul.